I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection several times before it all happened. In fact, he predicted it approximately 6 months before his last trip to Jerusalem, 3 months before his last trip to Jerusalem, and 1 month before his last trip to Jerusalem. And all that is to say that his suffering, his death, and his resurrection was no accident. It was all a part of God's plan. It was all a part of his plan to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And also to let us know that everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus will be risen from will rise from the dead just as he rose from the dead and inherit eternal life. So God is the supreme organizer and planner. Unlike me, that's a really difficult thing for me to be organized and to plan. But God knew before the foundation of the world that he would have to come and rescue us from this evil world that has been polluted by sin. Jesus told us that he came to seek and to save the lost. So at this point in the book of Mark, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he is on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. Now, we've been going through the book of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've made it to chapter 10. And so if you would look with me at the passage that we're going to look at, we're just going to look at a few verses this morning, but I thought it would be good for us to stop and talk about these three verses. So this is Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 32. And if you don't have your Bible, you can grab the rack Bible in front of you, and you will find this on page 908, page 908, Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 32. It says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.'" A month ago when we began Mark chapter 10, I neglected to mention that there's a big time gap between Mark chapter 9 and chapter 10. It didn't matter as I began chapter 10, but it matters now. So I'd like to kind of review and tell you what has happened between Mark chapter 9 and chapter 10. At the end of Mark chapter 9, we read that Jesus leaves Galilee and goes south. And it says he goes to the region of Judea. What Mark does not tell us is that he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem several times. He's in and out of Jerusalem. And those times of in and out of Jerusalem between Mark chapter 9 and chapter 10 changes the whole atmosphere of Jesus' ministry. So after he left Galilee, he went to Jerusalem, and while he was there, he was almost arrested. John tells us about it in John chapter 7. The temple, the religious leaders were upset that Jesus was in the temple teaching, and so they sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. And I just want to remind you that, you know, that these were the equivalent to our police. And arresting people is something that they do. It's something that they're trained to do. It's something that they're very good at. And so the temple police went to arrest Jesus. And when they got there, Jesus was surrounded by a crowd, and he was teaching. And I'm sure that the police kind of looked at each other and said, well, you know, he's surrounded by all these people. I don't know if this would be a good time. And so obviously they stayed there and listened to what Jesus was saying. And after a while, they turned and left and went back to the religious leaders. And when they got back, the religious leaders looked at these temple police and they said, okay, where's Jesus? We sent you to go arrest him. Where is he? And here's what they said. They said, never before have we heard a man speak like this man speaks. They were so overwhelmed by the teaching of Jesus that these trained professionals could not even do their job and arrest him. But this began an animosity between the religious leaders and Jesus. Jesus, during that time of teaching, went on to talk about being the light of the world. And he was almost stoned to death. It's recorded in John chapter 8. He was almost stoned to death when he implied that he was the eternal God. Jesus was in conversation with some of the religious leaders, and they claimed Abraham as their father, and Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they're like scratching their head and they're thinking, "What do you mean Abraham rejoiced to see your day? You're not even 50 years old and you know Abraham?" And then Jesus said this, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And of course they understood what he was saying. When Moses appeared to Moses, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he told Moses to go back to Israel to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. I need to stop and make sure I get my words right here. So God told Moses to go back to Egypt and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And, you know, you may remember that Moses didn't want to go back. And so he spoke to God and said, "God, if I go back to Egypt, they're going to ask me what God sent me." And he says, "Tell them this. Tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent you." And he says, "Well, they're going to ask me, what's his name?" He says, "Tell them this. My name is I Am. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." And that word I am is the word Yahweh or Jehovah that's in the Old Testament over 2,000 times. And so here's Jesus. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And it says that they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "For what good work do you stone me?" And the religious leader says, "Not for any good work that you've done, but because you, a man, claim to be God." And so they understood that he was claiming to be God, and they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus walked out of the temple and avoided that stoning. And then after he left the temple, he went into the city. He went through the city, out of the temple gates into the city. He met a man who was blind from birth. Jesus healed that man that was blind from birth. And again, this caused a great consternation on the part of the religious leaders because it just happened to be the Sabbath. And so now they're saying, okay, here's this guy Jesus. He's healing on the Sabbath. Healing is a work, and he's working on the Sabbath. And so there's no way that anybody from God would be a Sabbath breaker. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be from God. And so they began to plot how to get rid of him. And then after Jesus healed the man that had been blind from birth, Jesus left Jerusalem. And after he left Jerusalem, it was during this time that Luke tells us that he sent out 72 of his disciples to various cities. Then Jesus crossed the Jordan River, and he was on the other side of the Jordan River when some messengers came to him and said that his friend Lazarus was sick. Would he please come back to Bethany and visit Lazarus? So Jesus, as you know, purposely delayed going back to Bethany. And when he does arrive in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were upset. And they took Jesus to the tomb. And when Jesus came to the tomb, he said, "Roll the stone away." And they said, "No, we can't roll the stone away. He's been dead for 4 days. It'll stink." And Jesus said, "No, roll the stone away." So they rolled the stone away. And Jesus stood before the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And of course, you know the story that Lazarus came walking out of that tomb. And it electrified the audience. They were flabbergasted, astounded. And of course, there was a great time of rejoicing and praise by those who loved Lazarus. And the news went to Jerusalem that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so now I'd like for you, keep your hand in Mark chapter 10, but if you would turn to Mark chapter 11, I'd like for you to see what resulted from the resurrection of Lazarus. So if you turn to John chapter 11, You'll see in verse 11, I'd like to start with verse 47. It says in Mark chapter 11, verse 47, then this is on page 966 of the Rack Bible. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Okay, now listen to what the high priest says in verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So in other words, here's what the high priest is saying. You know, if we let this man Jesus continue teaching and doing miracles like this, people are going to proclaim him as king and Messiah. The Romans are going to view this as a rebellion against Rome. They're going to come and kill us all and take away our nation. It's much better that this one man, Jesus, die than the rest of us die. And so they're all in agreement. And so look at verse 53. It says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. So this all happened before Mark chapter 10. They're planning to kill Jesus. And then look down in verse 54, it says, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. Now, if you look on your map, if you have a map in your Bible, you will not find the city of Ephraim. It is probably most likely the Old Testament city of Ephron. And so Jesus went there, but after he went there, he went to the other side of the Jordan and then came back on the other side. And that's kind of where Mark chapter 10 is picked up. And then it says, now the Passover of the Jews was near. So many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And then verse 53 says, we're still in John chapter 11. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And then verse 57, it says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him or arrest him. So while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as we read in chapter 10, in Jerusalem they are planning and spreading the word among the people in the city that if anyone sees Jesus, they are to report it to the religious leaders, and that he would be arrested. And of course, they're planning to kill him. And their original plan was to arrest him during the Passover and then wait until the Passover was over and then have him killed. They were afraid to have him killed during the Passover because they were afraid of a riot. However, because Judas betrayed Jesus, their plans changed and they crucified him during the celebration of the Passover. So now let's go back to Mark chapter 10. And so these verses make a little more sense. Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows, because he has friends in Jerusalem, the disciples know, and the others that are following him, they all know that Jerusalem is a dangerous place for them to go. They know that the religious leaders are waiting for him to arrest him and to kill him. And so let's take a look at verse 32 in Mark chapter 10. It says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, why does it say up to Jerusalem? In fact, you look, you know, in the New Testament, it always says up to Jerusalem. And there are two reasons for that. One reason is because they consider Jerusalem as the holy city, and the holiness of the temple caused them to think of it as being a place of elevation spiritually, but it was also up on a hill. Jerusalem is 2,474 feet above sea level, and presently Jesus is near Jericho, and Jericho is just a little over 700 feet above sea level. And so it doesn't really matter what direction you're coming from. When you go to Jerusalem, you have to go up to Jerusalem. It is one of the highest cities in all of Israel. And so in this verse 32, it says that Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And it's interesting that Jesus makes a change in his manner of traveling. And Mark takes note of this, that this was out of the ordinary for Jesus to be walking on ahead of them. Usually as you read the accounts of Jesus traveling with his disciples, he's walking with his disciples, and his disciples are on the right and the left. But now he is walking out ahead of them. And as he walked out ahead of them, it seems that he's, in a sense, picked up the pace. And, of course, they're following him as they should and as we should. And so, if you visualize this in your mind, Jesus is walking out alone ahead of them. And those who are following him, but following him with fear, it says. So they are fearful, obviously, because they know what is awaiting him. Verse 32 also says that they were amazed. And so why were they amazed? Mark doesn't really say why, but I think that they were amazed at his confidence. I think they were amazed at his determination. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There must have been something about the aura of Jesus, the set face, the look in his eyes, the manner of his walk. They were amazed perhaps because they knew that in the past he had avoided danger. He had left Jerusalem when the animosity reached a certain level. And now Jesus is walking straight towards Jerusalem, to the place where they are waiting to arrest him and kill him. Those who followed were fearful. And this refers to those who followed Jesus and the 12 disciples. So this primarily refers not to the 12 disciples. We mentioned earlier, Jesus had, prior to this, sent out 72 disciples to various cities. And so it is estimated that there were over 100 people following Jesus at this moment as they're going towards Jerusalem. And why were they fearful? They were fearful because they too knew of the danger. They knew the religious leaders were waiting for Jesus. And so the followers of Jesus heard the talk. They knew it was dangerous. And yes, they were afraid. And then there's this last phrase in verse 32. It says, "And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him." Now, why does Mark say again? Well, if you've been with us for the last several months, you'll know that this is the fourth time that Jesus has clearly told them what will happen to him in Jerusalem. And if you've been with us for the last 2 months, you know that Jesus talked about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection on these several occasions. But for the sake of those of you who perhaps have not been with us for the last couple of months, I'd like to give you a quick review. So keep your hand in Mark chapter 10 and just turn back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and you'll find this on page 905 in the Rack Bible. This is chapter 8 of Mark, just a few pages back. And Jesus is again traveling with his disciples. He's in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And then in verse 31 it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days arise again." Now he said this about 6 months before this event that takes place that we're looking at today in chapter 10. And then if you look in chapter 9, this takes place about another 3 months later. Jesus is with his disciples and he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and they go up on the mountain. And of course, you know the story. Jesus is transfigured before them. And then as they're coming down the mountain, It says in verse 9 of chapter 9 that they were coming down from the mountain. He gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And so here Peter, James, and John hear this again, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And the next verse says that they seized upon this statement. And they discussed with one another what rising from the dead might mean. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. It was a mystery to them. To them, they thought, oh, there's Jesus. He's telling another parable, and we'll just have to figure it out. And so they didn't understand that he would die and be raised from the dead. And then further on, in verse 30, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus get to the bottom of the hill, and Jesus heals the son of a man. And then, so in verse 31, it says that he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So again, he's telling all of his disciples that he will be killed and he will be raised from the dead. And they just didn't understand what he was saying. And so I'd like to deal with the question, why didn't they understand? He told them plainly that he would be turned over to the Gentiles, that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised from the dead. And it seems so obvious and clear to us. But it was hidden from them. They didn't understand. And I think that the reason they didn't understand was because of their perception of the Messiah. And so I'd like to stop for a few minutes and just talk about their perception of the Messiah. In their mind, the Messiah would come, and that he would deliver the nation of Israel from their enemies, and he would rule the world. That was their idea of the Messiah. They had no idea of the Messiah dying and suffering and being raised from the dead, even though there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about his death and resurrection. But they didn't look at those verses. They looked at other passages that talked about his rule and his rule not only over Israel, but over the entire world. And one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament that the Jews loved and received their view of the Messiah was from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is where the word Messiah is first mentioned in the Bible. And it's also mentioned in Psalm 2 that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And so I'd like to read Psalm 2 to you. And I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. I don't want you to look in your Bible. And the reason I'm going to read it from the Living Bible is because I think this translation captures the emotion and the attitude that created the Jews' view of the Messiah. So here's what Psalm 2 says. And when I read it to you, you're going to say, really, that's in the Bible? But here it is. Psalm 2 begins and it says this. What fools the nations are to rage against the Lord. How strange that men should try to outwit God. For a summit conference of the nations has been called to plot against the Lord and his Messiah, Christ the King. Now, in essence, that's what happened in John chapter 11, isn't it? They were meeting together to plot against Jesus. It's described right here in Psalm 2, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And then here's what the rest of Psalm 2 says. Come, let us break his chains, they say, and free ourselves from all this slavery to God. But God in heaven merely laughs. He is amused by their puny plans. And then, in a fierce fury, he rebukes them and fills them with fear. For the Lord declares, this is the king of my choice, and I have enthroned him in Jerusalem, my holy city. His chosen one replies. Now, the word chosen one is the word Messiah. So here's the Messiah talking. Here is Jesus talking. I will reveal the everlasting purposes of God. For the Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is your coronation day. Today I am giving you your glory. Only ask and I will give you all the nations of the world. Rule them with an iron rod. Smash them like clay pots. And then the psalm goes on and says this. O kings and rulers of the earth, listen while there is time. Serve the Lord with reverent fear. Rejoice with trembling. fall down before his son and kiss his feet before his anger is roused and you perish. I am warning you, his wrath will soon begin. But oh, the joys of those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2. That was their view of the Messiah, the one who would rule the world, the one who would cause the world to tremble, the Messiah who is invincible. And why did they think he was invincible? Because of what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 11. And I'd like for you to turn to chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, and because I want you to see that I'm not making this up. This is Isaiah chapter 11, and you'll find this on page 621 in the Rack Bible. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 begins with a passage that we often read at Christmas. But we don't read the entire passage at Christmas, but look at Isaiah chapter 11. And if you will just follow along as I read it, Isaiah chapter 11, again, this is page 621 in the Rack Bible. It says this, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. And so they're saying someone is going to be born who is descendant of King David. And of course, we know that that was the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus was a descendant of King David. And then it says, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, referring to the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. Now that's the part we read at Christmas, but we don't read the next phrase, the ending of verse 4. Now look at what verse 4 says, the end of verse 4. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Did you hear that? The Messiah is going to slay the wicked. There's no way that this Messiah can get killed. These Roman soldiers are going to be completely destroyed by the Messiah. That's what the disciples are thinking. And how will he slay them? He will slay them with the breath of his mouth. In other words, he would just speak. It's not referring to him having bad breath. It's referring to him speaking. And the wicked will be destroyed. Now, is that going to happen? Yes, that will happen. It will happen when Jesus returns. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about it in Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and there were some believers in Thessalonica, they thought they had missed the second coming. And so Paul assures them, he says, no, you haven't missed it. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And then he mentions that before Jesus returns, the Antichrist will rise. And he refers to him as the man of lawlessness. He says in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, what restrains the Antichrist? So that in his time, he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then verse 8 says this, then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay, listen, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by all the appearance of his coming. So the Apostle Paul says that when Jesus returns, that he will slay the wicked, he will slay the Antichrist, and that Jesus will rule. And of course, that is what is also taught in Revelations chapter 19. If you look at Revelations chapter 19, the Apostle John, through his vision, saw what would happen in the future. And in Revelations chapter 19, he says this, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus when he returns. Then he goes on and says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Word that became flesh. And then in verse 14 it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And then listen to this next verse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, just as Psalm 2 says. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will return and destroy the wicked. What a great day that will be. We all complain about the evil in the world. God's plan is to destroy and rid the world of evil when he returns. That will happen. And so now, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. And I like to talk about these two remaining verses, verses 33 and 34. So in verse 33, Jesus gathers together the 12 in a little huddle here. And when he gathers the 12 together, that doesn't mean he's excluding the others, the other perhaps 70. There was a procedure, it seems, as you read the Gospels, that Jesus would talk to sometimes just Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John would tell the rest of the disciples, and then the 12 disciples would tell the rest of the followers. And it seems to be that's what's taking place here. Jesus gathers a little huddle with his 12 disciples. He tells them, the 12 disciples will later spread what Jesus has said to the rest of the followers. And so in verse 33, Jesus says, behold, you know, Jesus says that now and then. And when he does say that, that's just another way of saying, listen, everybody, this is really important. Behold. He says, we are going to Jerusalem. And he stresses that we. In other words, they're all going. He wants the 12 to know and all of his followers to know that they will be witnesses to the things that are about to happen. And then he gives a list of things that will happen in the future when he arrives in Jerusalem. And they're listed in your bulletin, in that note outline. There are seven things that will happen. And so I'd like to just quickly go over these seven things because Jesus is so specific. First of all, he says, let's just read these two verses. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And three days later, he will rise again. Now, did all seven of these things happen? Well, yes. And if you have the bulletin and you have the notes, you have number one, he will be delivered or betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. And then you have a verse there, Mark chapter 14, verse 42 and 53. That's the fulfillment. And so I'd like for us to look at what Jesus said and see for ourselves the fulfillment. Jesus said that, first of all, he would be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. That's very specific. There's a number of people that he could have been handed over to, but he was handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. And that is fulfilled in Mark chapter 14. And so if you just turn a few pages over to Mark chapter 14, you'll see in verse 42 that it says that Jesus, verse 42, Jesus is in the garden and he's been praying. And then in verse 42, he says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And then In verse 53, it says that they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Exactly whom Jesus said that he would be delivered to. Then secondly, it says that they will condemn him to death. In other words, it is the priest and the scribes who will condemn him to death. It's not the Romans. It's not the people in Jerusalem. It is specifically the priest and the scribes. Is that the way it happened? Yes. And you see that in Mark 14, beginning with verse 55. So if you look at verse 55, it says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give the testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Okay, now look at verse 60. "Then the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him," and now here's the big question. The high priest looks directly at Jesus and he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" Remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2 said that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And the high priest was looking for a yes or no answer. And I'm sure when he asked that question, you could have heard a pin drop. And the high priest got his answer. The answer was yes. Jesus says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And when Jesus said that, everybody went nuts. They began to tear their clothes. That's just kind of a Jewish thing, you know. When they get upset, they tear their clothes. You see it throughout Scripture. They began to tear their clothes and shout. And the high priest says in verse 53, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is claiming to be God if you're not God. They were convinced that he was not God, but they knew he was claiming to be God because they knew that the Messiah would be God's Son from heaven, just as it says in Psalm 2. And then the high priest says, "How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to death. And then it says, "And some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.'" In other words, "Tell us who is hitting you." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. They condemned him to death. And then the third thing that Jesus says, getting back to Mark chapter 10, is that they would hand him over to the Gentiles. And the fulfillment is Mark chapter 15, the very first verse. It says, Mark chapter 15, "Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." Now, who is Pilate? Of course, Pilate was the governor of Judea. Now, you may know, but the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out the death sentence. It's interesting that the Roman Empire allowed freedom of religion, and so the Jews were free to build their temple and to worship the true and the living God. In fact, it is because the Jews allowed freedom of religion that no Jew was required to serve in the Roman army. They were the only people in the entire empire who were not drafted or required to go into the Roman Empire. And it was because of their religion. They even allowed the Jews to govern themselves. But all of this was under the rule of the Roman Empire. And everything went smoothly as long as there was peace and everyone paid their taxes to the Roman government. But they were not allowed to execute anyone. So the Jews turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities so that they could get the Romans to apply the death penalty to Jesus. It just so happened that the governor at that time was a Gentile. Now, a Gentile is anyone who is not a Christian. Excuse me, anyone who's not a Jew. And so the Jews kind of had this view that there's really only two types of people in the world. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's those who believe in the true and the living God, and there's those who don't. And so that was their view of the human race, Jews and Gentiles. It's interesting that Pilate was the governor at this time because it was not always the case that a Gentile was the ruler of governor. Palestine was, at the time of birth, ruled by Herod the Great, who claimed to be a Jew. And when Herod the Great died, Palestine was divided between his three sons. And the son that was assigned to Jerusalem to rule over Jerusalem and that southern part of Judea was the son of Herod, and his name was Archelaus. And if Archelaus had lived out his rule, he would have been there when Jesus was crucified. But he was not there. He was a lousy ruler, and he was replaced. And actually, Pilate was the fourth replacement. And he was a Roman. He was a Gentile. And so when they handed him over to Pilate, they were literally handing him to Gentile and those Gentiles who ruled with him. And so fourthly, it says not only will they turn him over to the Gentiles, but these Gentiles will mock him. Now, did that happen? Did Pilate and those who ruled with Pilate, did they mock Jesus? Yes. And the fulfillment is in chapter 15, starting with verse 16. It says, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. In other words, these were the army barracks. And it says they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, there's 420 men in a Roman cohort. So the soldiers' barracks empties out, and now Jesus is surrounded by 420 Roman soldiers. The historian Josephus, the historian in the first century, tells us that the Roman army in Palestine was recruited from Syria. They recruited people from Syria, put them in the Roman army, and sent them to Palestine, sent them to Jerusalem. And why did they send these Syrian soldiers to Jerusalem? Well, the reason they did is because they knew that the Syrians hated the Jews. And so they knew that if they had a Roman army composed of Syrians, that these Roman army Syrians would have no problem killing Jews. And so now here are these Roman soldiers, primarily Syrians, are surrounding Jesus. And here they're told that they've just captured the king of the Jews. And so they pour out their wrath on Jesus. And it's described in verse 16. It says, they call together the whole Roman cohort. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. In other words, they said, okay, here's the king of the Jews. Let's make him look like a king. They put a robe on him. They took thorns and put it in the shape of a crown and smashed it on his face. They began beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garment on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So the soldiers viewed this as their opportunity to pour out their hate on a Jew. Then it says that they will scourge him. And the fulfillment is in verse 15 of chapter 15. It says, wishing to satisfy, he's before Pilate, and it says that wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, I just want to mention that Jesus was not scourged for anything he did. Now, you know what the word scourge means, don't you? It means to be whipped. And I don't know if you've ever heard a description of a Roman whipping, but basically a Roman whip was a wooden handle, and clamped to that wooden handle were three, sometimes four, strands of leather. And at the end of each strand of leather, there was a metal piece. And it was designed to rip flesh off a person's back who was being whipped. And so Pilate decides to have Jesus scourged. Why? Because Jesus did something wrong? No. He did it just to please the crowd. As governor, he could do whatever he wanted. And so Pilate is thinking, okay, I know he's innocent. I really don't want to crucify him, so maybe if I just have him scourged, that'll satisfy the crowd. Did that satisfy the crowd? No. As you can see, that there was no justice in the scourging of Jesus. Pilate could have let Jesus go. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And then, seventhly, it says that they would kill him. And of course, the fulfillment is in chapter 15, verse 24 and 37. Jesus died a slow, torturous death on a cross. And now, returning to Mark chapter 10, Jesus clearly told them that he would rise on the third day. And then, as you look at this passage, you can see that the disciples do not respond to Jesus. They don't know what to make of what he just said. They don't ask him any questions. They listen politely, and they continue on the road to Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to talk about a few points of application on the things that Jesus said. First of all, again, I want to say that it's obvious that the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus was no accident. It was all a part of his plan to bring us to himself. It was a part of his plan to die in our place. We are the ones that deserve to suffer and die because of our sin. But he died in our place. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. And it was all so that we could be forgiven and come to him. And so I want to mention that if you're here or if you're watching online and you've never come to Jesus, I would invite you to do that now. Perhaps you've never realized that God loved you so much that he came from heaven, that he understood the sin that is in your life. And he had a solution, and that solution was to die a terrible death on the cross. So will you come today and give your life to Christ and receive this gift of eternal life? And then, of course, it's obvious to, as we read this passage, to see that God has the power to see in the future. It's mind-boggling to think that God lives outside of time. He has the power to see the future, and he has the power to see your future. And so let him be your shepherd, and let him lead you through the future. And then as you think about this passage, there, as in every passage, there's usually, you know, several groups of people. And in this passage, there are the followers of Jesus, the disciples who are following him, even though they don't quite understand why. They don't quite understand why they're going through to Jerusalem. And if you're in a situation where you don't quite understand why you're experiencing what you're experiencing, maybe you're experiencing a difficult time, these disciples set a great example for us, that in spite of the difficulty, we should follow him. And then there's Jesus himself, who is obviously not looking forward to his suffering. But Scripture says that for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Maybe you're going through something right now that you're just enduring. Let me encourage you to endure it and to be faithful to God as you endure whatever he has placed in front of you. So there are the disciples, there's Jesus, and then there are those who reject, curse, and even mock Jesus. And so some points of application that we should think about this morning is, first of all, we should never forget the sufferings of Jesus. He laid down his life for you and me. He took the suffering that we deserve. He took the death that we deserve. And so we should have grateful hearts for all that Christ has done for us. And then lastly, we should never doubt his love and care. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, God desires to bless you. God will not withhold any good thing from you. Trust him. He knows you, loves you, and proved his love for you by suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, again, we are reminded of this fantastic event of history, the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and will one day rule. And Lord, we know that the only reason you haven't returned and the only reason that you are not ruling on earth at this moment is because you're waiting for more people to repent. You're waiting for more people to trust you so that they too can experience the joys of heaven. And so if you're here this morning or if you're watching or listening online and you've never repented of your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you to do that right now, wherever you are. Just in the quietness of your heart, turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I now accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins, and I receive your mercy and your forgiveness. And I trust you as my King and my Savior, and I will follow you with all my heart. And Lord, I pray that those of us who know you will live with grateful hearts, that we will serve you with grateful hearts, that we will serve you not out of duty, but out of an appreciation of your love for us. And we pray that as we experience your love, that our love for you will grow and that our lives will bring honor to you because of the love that has been poured out within our hearts. And so, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And I pray, Lord, that we will be like those disciples who, even though there are fearful times, followed you and trusted you. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.